Genesis chapter 13. Take your Bibles. I'm going to ask you to read with me responsibly through this entire chapter. First book of the Bible, Genesis 13. Make your way to chapter 13, and we're right there. This is a story that we've entitled Family Feud. By way of introduction, some of you know, but I will clarify to the rest of you that I was one of these former English teachers that tended to bore people to death with things that I thought were important. One of those books was Mark Twain's Huckleberry Finn. How many of you read it? I want to know. Yes. So you know in that particularly exciting passage in Huckleberry Finn, Huck finds his way in the midst of a family feud between the Shepherdsons and the... Oh, I didn't do a good enough job. The Josephsons is what it is, okay? Of course, Twain is using them in ironic sense. They're not shepherd sons at all. They're killing each other. Neither are they sons of the patriarch Joseph, who ended up in his own case to be able to save his whole family. Now, Twain is making the point that families can sometimes get into such trouble that they end up killing each other. Family feuds are a fact of life. Sometimes the feud doesn't go between families, it happens within families. Spouses end up saying words that hurt instead of heal. So the question ultimately that we face this morning is, how does God want us to live together as not only families, but as members of the family of God? That's the question that ultimately is a concern to Abram. We're going to look about how he deals with it in his relationship with Lot. It's also, I want to suggest, a paramount concern to Moses as he's writing this story, because a newly liberated nation of slaves has made their way out of Egypt and are now trying to live together. Sometimes it's tough to live with the people that you know the best. Do you agree? So here we come. Look what happens. I'll read the odd number verse. You join in and read with me the even number verses through this chapter. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Together, Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at the time. So Abram said to Lot, "Let us not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is it not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, and were sinning greatly against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, "Lift up your eyes from where you are, and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. Fascinating story. Fascinating story. And in it, Moses, by means of the story, gives us three critical truths about relationships. If you have the outline, you'll see them in particular sequence. First of all relationships depend on a continual renewing of our primary relationship with the Lord. And in this particular case, Abram has blown it. We remember a couple weeks ago, he finds his way due to famine in Egypt. And what he does in Egypt is he virtually prostitutes his wife to save his own neck. Abraham acts poorly in Egypt. As a response to that, of course, God's true and precious promises are such that he's not going to let Abram blow the covenant that he's made with him. So the Lord inflicts upon Pharaoh and his household all sorts of diseases, such that he finally gets Pharaoh's attention. Pharaoh confronts Abram, and Abram is kicked out of Egypt with everything that he has. And he slinks his way back to the promised land. And in the text, what's fascinating, of course, is there's movement that's going, and it says in verse 3, he goes from place to place. He's wandering around from place to place to place to place. And then it says, until he comes to Bethel, the place where his tent had been earlier. Friends, what's going on in this text? And of course, it's duplicated by what Moses is doing with the children of Israel. Their people are wandering from place to place to place. Is that God wants to make a definite statement about how relationships with him work. There needs to be some kind of rhythm in our life between the place-to-place movement and the place where we meet and commune with God. Can I say it one more time? There needs to be a balance in our life between work and worship. If your life is so busy that when you come into a nice quiet place and hear someone like me drone on and you completely fall asleep, then you're too busy. If all of a sudden you're here and life gets quiet and you think of 5,000 things that you need to do next week, you're too busy. There needs to be balance in our life between coming to the place where we spend time intentionally in God's presence and moving to the places that God leads us. There needs to be a balance between sojourning and stability, between movement and meditation, between wandering under the leadership of God's direction, and wondering in his presence. I want to ask me, and I want to ask you, where are you in the balance of life? What happens here is that Abram comes and he renews his relationship with the Lord. You know, that's a wonderful thing to do because, among other things, we need to renew it daily. We do it here by coming here Sunday by Sunday. We do it weekly. Some of you have rhythms in life. I remember talking to one brother. I don't remember who it is. He says, I always go up to the Berea men's retreat. I was like, why? He says, well, that's where I first really had an encounter with God. And so every year I go back to that place. Do you have those places in your life? Some of you have to deal with it because you're dealing with particularly difficult issues. And I know one guy who sets his watch so that it goes off every hour. And it's a reminder, oh Lord, you're still in control. Every hour he has to be reminded. Now what's also instructive in this particular thing is that Abram comes back to the place and the text is noted, note with me once again, verse 3, after he comes up from the Negev, from the desert area, he goes from place to place till he comes to Bethel. And there he calls on the name of the Lord. Friends, there's an interesting thing going on here. Bethel has not yet been named. When Abram gets there, it doesn't have a name. Well, how do I know that? Well, if you read on in the book of Genesis, you'll find that ultimately when you get to chapter 25, 6 or so, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you remember Jacob gets himself into a ton of trouble with his brother Esau, and he runs for his life. And the first night that he's on his way, he's basically thinking Esau is going to come and kill him. He has this dream of the ladder and the angels going back and forth, and God encounters Jacob. This is going to happen 150 years from now, from where Abram's at. And it's at that place, it says, that Jacob says, I call this place Bethel. It's the house of God. Now here, Moses knows where Bethel is. Jacob knows where Bethel is, but when Abram gets there, it's not even called Bethel. What's the point of the text here? The point is fascinating because not only do we come and make contact with God because of what he's done in the past, we not only come into the presence of God in the present, immediate, present tense, but we also worship to create places and relationships with God to anticipate the future. Can I give you an example? Many years ago, I worked at Camp Berea as the lifeguard. I know it's hard to believe, but I saved lives. That's how it worked. And there were lots of people there, and I tried to keep little kids from drowning. That's what I did, okay? Now, this was before I was old and all that kind of stuff. And one of the days, I wandered into the dining room, and there they had some books that had pictures in it. And I opened one of those pictures, and they had the picture of the first conference at Berea, the first, very first one. I think it was Memorial Day. I opened up in front of the boathouse that is not there anymore. They have a new one. But in front of the boathouse, there are every people lined up. And there, larger than life in the front row, are my grandmother and grandfather and father. This is long before Dave Ward ever got to Berea. I'll let you know that. I have roots there, you see. Well, it so turns out that I found out that my mom and dad met each other at Camp Berea. She was from Philadelphia. He was from Rhode Island. You know how that works. And they met at Berea. And lo and behold, they are the first couple in Berea's history as a Christian camp that got married. I got deep roots at Berea. So I always wondered why maybe that's the reason why my folks kept sending me back to Berea when I was in college. Maybe they thought they had a plan. Friends, it worked. Now, guess what? Why do you think I encourage my kids to go to Berea? Worship works like that. We don't come into the presence of God Sunday by Sunday merely to sing his praises based on how we feel now. We don't come into church to be able to say, Lord, you are great because he's what I've done in the past. We also come in to set in place some traditions and movements that will help our children into the future. So here, Abram comes back to the place that Moses knows is going to be called Bethel, even before Abram knows that. And that's where he worships God. I want to let you know, friends, that we need renewal as God being the center point of our life, not only for what he's done in the past and what he's doing right now, but what he's going to do. For our generation, kids' generation, our grandchildren and great-grandchildren, for people yet unknown. Moses makes that point that there's more at stake than your own personal well-being. Is your relationship with God that vibrant? The second thing that happens, of course, is if my relationship with God is straight, then that has all sorts of impacts as to how I get along with members of the family. See? And here comes the exciting part. In this particular text, Abram shines. While he seemed to be an ugly sort of person in Egypt, he shines here because as patriarch of the clan, he has every right to tell Lot to take the worst place. Lot, you go to the desert, I'm going to take the best place for me. Instead, Abram does something that's totally cross-cultural. It's against everything that he should have done. He gets Lot up on a hill and he says, Lot, you look around. If you want to go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you want to go to the right, I'll go to the left. I don't care which part of the land you pick. I'm going to take the other plane and we'll split because we're brothers. That's what the text says. Friends, I want to let you know that wealth is a great burden in the body of Christ and within families as well. How you handle money is an incredibly important thing. I do premarriage counseling with folks. I tell them they've got three kinds of wealth. They've got discretionary wealth. That's the dollars in the pocket that you can spend. You've got potential wealth. Most young couples have an enormous amount of potential wealth. It's the money that they're going to make over the course of their earning career. And then I say at the very end of life, you've got what's called legacy wealth. It's the wealth that you're going to pass on. How will you be a steward of all three sorts of wealth? Here, Abram does the most uncharacteristically in a cultural sense act. He says, Lot, take whatever you want, I'll go to the other place. How can Abram do that? Well, it's because he knows the promises of God. And he knows that God has said to him, I'm going to give you all the land. It works this way, friends. If God has promised us heaven, then all this earth stuff is small chump change. Do you catch me? If we're going to live in a house of heaven, then the pavement out front is made out of gold. Just one square foot's worth more than I'm going to make my whole life. Why sweat the small stuff? And Abram gets hold of the promise of God, and God has said to Abram, I'm going to give you all the land that no matter where you look, to your generation's generation, as much as the dust of the ground, if you can count that, it's going to belong to them. So it allows him the largeness of heart to say to Lot, pick whatever you want. It's all mine anyway. I want to ask you, what's your attitude toward the wealth that you have? This past summer was not a great summer in one respect for me. I only got to the beach once. You got to know that I like going to the beach, not necessarily to swim. I can do that in a pool. Well, the water's kind of scuzzy sometimes at the beach. But I like to go to the beach to make sandcastles. The summer is not complete unless I build one sandcastle. And so on Labor Day, the head vols who were here and the Reeds and some of the folk from some of the vision teams were at Squamica, and I snuck away for 2 hours to go build my one sandcastle this summer. And when you get to the beach, you got to stake out your turf, you know, where it is. And so the first thing you do is you draw, you know, where your boundaries of your castle is going to be. I came with my bucket and shovel. Now I'm ready to do it. You laugh at me. This is serious business. This is a tradition, okay? And you know how that works, okay? And I start doing it, and all of a sudden someone comes up to me and says, can we help out? I say, sure, I'll take any help I can get. I'm lousy when it comes to sandcastles. I just love to build them. Now, what gave me the largeness of heart to allow anybody they want to come and help work on my sandcastle? Well, the reason is I don't live in the castle. I just build it. I'm into the process of constructing the castle. Someone says, can I help you with this part? I said, yeah, do it. Why? Because the whole beach is made out of sand. It's free. Why? Because when I'm finished that day with the castle, I know I'm going home. Friends, everything that we see here is temporary. I'm going home. And when I get home, I'm going to get to a place that will last forever. I can be large of heart regarding the stuff of this world. Because it's only temporary. It's sand. The recipe for relationships that prevent family feuds is to recognize that the stuff that we fight over here is nothing compared to the glory that lies before us. And that should create in us a largeness of heart to let people go. You want to go to the left? Go. I'll go to the right. And all throughout the history of God's word, you find the people that God has touched are people who are afflicted with this largeness of heart such that they can care for even people who are against them. Perhaps the classic case for me is that of Job. You know the story of Job. As a kind of model spiritual giant, God allows Satan to afflict him with all sorts of difficulty. And then to compound the misery, while Job is suffering physically, socially, familiar-wise, every which way, three guys come supposedly to comfort him. They're called Job's comforters. They're actually his accusers. They say the reason it's all happened is because you're a lousy sinner, Job. And Job knows he's been pure. At the end of the book, it's fascinating. Job ultimately blows it in the sense that he wonders where God is at in all this. And as the point of repentance before God, God says to Job, all right, now, Job, I want you to pray for Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar. Can you imagine that? I want you to pray for him. Lord, you want me to pray for these guys that said all these bad things about me? Yeah, pray for them. Pray for your enemies. Bless those who persecute you. And as a result of Job's prayer, God pardons those critics. How large is your heart this morning? How large is mine? How large is ours as a people? Ultimately, there's a reward given. And the reward is conditioned on the kind of vision that Lot and Abram have in this text. Lot looks up and he looks at the whole plain, verse 10, and he sees what he can see with his physical eyes. Verse 14, the Lord says to Abram, you lift up your eyes, and what you see is what I see, and I'm going to give you. A couple hard lessons here, friends, before we conclude. I've thought about this a little bit, and I wondered why Lot chose the way he chose. And I've come to the conclusion that one of the reasons was is that's the way that Abraham taught him to look. In the text just before this, in chapter 12, Abram goes into Egypt looking only with physical eyes for his own personal safety and well-being. And Lot learned the lesson. You see, it's one thing to own the vision that God gives. It's a very different thing to only be in the company of visionaries. Can I push it one step further? How we respond in stressful times communicates a much deeper lesson than what we say when everything's going fine. Some of you are students. How you respond during exam time, in crunch time, says a whole lot more of your ability to trust God than if you go, I don't know how to handle life and all that kind of stuff. Some of you who are going through relationally difficult times, either at home or in work or whatever, how you respond in the midst of crisis says more to the people around you about your trust in God's promises than what you say about them when things are going fine. Abram acted poorly, and Lot saw the behavior, and it became the way he subsequently chose how he was going to live his life. So when the choice is offered to Lot, he goes with what he sees versus what God has said. How about you this morning? Will you choose to follow God even when things look pretty tough? Will you become owners of God's vision to you and not merely people who accompany other visionaries around you? You see, one of the great comforts of all this is that God longs to give us more than we think we can have. He longs to give us the blessings of heaven. And so Abram comes back from the Negev to this place between Bethel and Ai, and where he had first built an altar, and he reconnects with God. He puts the lamb on the altar, he lights a fire to it, and he says to the Lord, oh Lord, you're great. I'm calling on you. I want to reconnect with you. I want you to be in my life. I want to live my life because you're the one. You're the only one. I understand in the southern town, the town of southern France called Aix-en-Provence, 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 there's a summer tradition. It's kind of the celebration of St. John. Which St. John, I don't know. There's a bunch of St. Johns. And what they do is they come to an old playground and they build a bonfire at the site of the first particular star in that part of this constellation, usually in the middle of summer. The whole town comes to the playground and the bonfire blazes high. Okay? There are people there who play instruments, they sing, they have like a picnic, and they dance, and it's basically a whole town party. Everyone's there around the bonfire, no other lights, just the bonfire. As the bonfire starts to go down, a young man and a young woman will look at each other and they'll nod and they'll grab each other's hand and they'll run to the fire and jump over and through it to the other side. And if they get through it, everyone, yay. Because the tradition is that if you hold hands with someone who you're in love with and you make it through the fire, then your relationship will endure all the tests for the rest of your life. Now, that's a serious business because if you stop before the fire, or you get separated while you go through, or if you get singed while, well, that also says something about what your relationship's going to be like. So you got to pick right, and you got to hang on tight. You catch my drift? So usually it's the young and strong and athletic who start the tradition. People like me would have to wait for it, you know, way down there, you see. So couple by couple in the town, who are either engaged or who are married or whatever, they look at each other, they figure this is the strategic time, they grab hold of each other's hand, they run like crazy, they jump through the fire, and the whole rest of the town, yay, go! At the end of the night, the bonfire has burnt down to coals, and there's virtually nothing there. The whole town rings the fire. And then the couple in the town who's been married the longest come out of the fire, out of the circle, take each other's hand, and they step across the ember. And then the town disperses. Do you catch the imagery here, friends? That our relationships will endure tests. Relationships are tough. But if you don't risk it, you don't gain it. Within the biblical framework, we come to altars, we come to places of worship, we come to places where the name of the Lord is invoked as His presence and promise becomes ours. And we hold hands to say, oh Lord, make that true, not just in my life, but in my relational life today. Would by the fire of your Spirit, would you test us and try us and prove your word true in our life so that we will make it through the next week, the next month, the next year, to the next generation, till the Lord Himself comes back. I'd like to close it in a little bit different way. If you're near someone that you're kind of married to or related to, you can grab their hand, your friend with them, and we'll just use that as a way to hold on to each other. If you're here and you don't have any close relationship like the people here, what I'd like you to do is just extend your hand and ask God in a symbolic way to take your hand, okay? So that we would go that way. So you can either hold the hands of someone next to you that you know, or just extend your hand and say, Lord, I'm offering my hand to you, that as we go this next stage of the journey, know that you're with me. Okay, let's pray together. Thank you, Father, that we're never alone, that you take our hand and walk with us through all the difficulties of life. Thank you that we're not alone either individually or in relationship. So, Father, we offer our hand first to you and then to the members of the family, both biological and spiritual, in this place, and ask that you would be the Lord of our whole lives. Take us as individuals, as households, as families, as intergenerational clans here, and would you live your largeness of heart toward us, through us, to the world at large. Thanks for bringing us here. We pray in Jesus' name.